So Revelation's main theme is that the Lamb of God will triumph over all the forces of evil. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter their configuration. It doesn't matter the time in Earth's history when they show themselves or surface. It doesn't matter if they morph into something that we don't even recognize from Scripture. He will overcome all the forces of evil.
What if you could do SEO smarter and faster? With Wix, you can edit your meta tags.
Fact that if you look and see in the Gospels, death itself could not hold him back. And here we are today because he is alive, he is well, he's working in our lives in some way, or we wouldn't even be here today. So he triumphs over all the forces of evil, including what we're going to look at here tonight. You could also retitle this Christ versus the Antichrist. Because if we look in 1 John chapter 4, we find a description of Christ's kingdom and how he functions and how he operates. He doesn't use force. He doesn't use coercion. He uses love. He woos us with his love. He guides us and helps us understand that love. But he leaves the choice to us. And you have this other power that uses force primarily and lacks truth and love in that whole situation. So here we find in 1 John chapter 4 this description. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is in John's day as he's writing this, and by then he says there are many false prophets. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, Jesus came. He was one of us. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows the struggles we're going through. He's gone through a lot of them himself, maybe not exactly the way we have, but he's gone through sorrow, he's gone through heartache, he's gone through betrayal. You list off all the struggles that he's had. He came in the flesh, and he came to live that perfect life and show that he could overcome, even in human flesh. And so the true spirit will acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. This is by the time Revelation and 1 John are written and the Gospel of John are written, this has already begun to take place in John's mind. He's already seen it begin to surface. In fact, if you were to research the different false teachings and the false prophets that took place in his time period, you would find there were all kinds of teachings that took place in his time period. Some people believe that Jesus Christ literally didn't die on the cross. That when Simon picked up his cross, Jesus vanished and Simon died on the cross. That was being taught in some of these times that John was living in. Others taught that Jesus may have appeared to die on the cross, but he really didn't die on the cross. And so John is confronting a lot of different belief systems, also Gnosticism, where the salvation by knowledge, he's confronting that. And he knows that there are many, the spirit of Antichrist with many false prophets are already present in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, plural, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Satan has his many teachers, his many false prophets. All of them are overcome because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In fact, we could just stop the sermon right now and go home, right? That's the whole point of this. Because Revelation, if you notice, just like on that brochure, Jesus is intensely interested in our world, intensely interested in overcoming the evil in our world. But there are these beasts in the background, even on this advertisement here, and those beasts represent organizations and governments and powers that are attempting to literally overshadow and eclipse Jesus. And yet, John says that the one who is in you is greater than all of them. All of them. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So as you look at the description of what love looks like, in a word, it looks like Jesus. In a word, it looks like and shows itself in love to each other because of Jesus in our hearts. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So the world will see Jesus through us if Jesus is in our lives. If Jesus is not in our lives and not the focal point of our lives, then it will be the opposite. And what would happen if that kind of mentality of not having Jesus in your life took over a family, a whole neighborhood, a county, a state, a country, and all the churches and everything in it? What would happen? What would it look like if a spirit that was not of Christ took over and began to permeate these ways and these viewpoints of the world that John talked about here that were not of Christ? Wouldn't you say then, since Christ is the light of the world, that that would become a very dark situation? And we would not see this type of love for each other because of what Jesus did for us. We would see something else. And this is why I put this summary in your notes. The true spirit has true spokespeople for God. And they exist. They're around us. They encourage us. And, you know, it's kind of like we hear these different sermons week to week, or we listen to something on the radio or a song. Or we have people that truly are trying to speak for God in the world. And whereas the false spirit has their people that are speaking for their false spirit. The true spirit confesses Jesus came in the flesh to save us, that's the whole foundation of why we're even here today. And that's why, because of his love and he first loved us, we love each other. Well, this system over here takes away from what Jesus came to do in the flesh. In fact, at some point it begins to believe that what Jesus came to do wasn't enough. Love becomes the foundation for those who know Jesus, whereas fear and a lack of love become more and more of a foundation for those who have this other spirit. Not that there are no occasional good deeds, but all of the other things stand in the way. These ones live in love so that there is no fear of the judgment. These ones do not live in love, and therefore they fear the judgment, and they fear facing God, because now they imagine God in their viewpoint with their lenses, and God then has to be, well, downright evil. This true spirit ends up showing fruit, which is love towards their brother, towards their sisters, towards their fellow human beings. This one, we will find out, does not love and uses force. So as we look here at this summary slide, you could apply this to all kinds of eras of human history, couldn't you? We could apply it even right now to the United States of America, couldn't we? We could apply it to communist countries. We could apply it to Christian countries. We could apply it to Muslim countries. We could apply it to a lot of different situations, but Revelation clearly points out a period of time where it became like this over here. And so many people ask the question, who is the Antichrist? And there are many different ideas out there. And people will take and they'll apply it to this period of time and this period of time and that period of time and just kind of arbitrarily pick and choose. In fact, here's one description. Bate Gemmell and Brendan Delaney echo the popular expectation that he, the Antichrist, will emerge from either the camp of Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat or Israel's Ariel Sharon after the temple is restored to its former glory. Now, there's a problem with that. We already saw with Israel in prophecy that David's fallen tent, that the temple being restored, was already underway from the time of the book of Acts all the way down to the time of Peter, and it's carried on through the book of Revelation. So that's already false right there. But notice, they think that he's going to appear somewhere in the Middle East and begin to usher in his kingdom. So who is that Antichrist then? Well, the Last Disciple book will tell you that it's sometime back in John's day. The Left Behind book will tell you, no, it's sometime way in the future. Neither one of them say anything about now or even in Christian history, it's all one way or the other and nothing in between. What if there were elements there in the past and in the present and in the future? And if we were looking just to the past, we'll miss the present and the future. If we're looking just to the future, after all the Christians are gone and all this stuff takes place, according to this book, then what if he's right here amongst us right now? So this is the same type of principle when it comes to thinking about the second coming of Jesus. It's better to be ready right now than to wait and put it off for some future distant time. Because you don't know what's going to happen in your life, and I don't know what's going to happen in my life. We could easily find ourselves coming down with some sickness or cancer or car accident on the way home or something takes place, right? Your heart just stops. I had someone that I knew just this year whose heart just stopped. So why not be ready at all times, beginning even right now? So who is the Antichrist? Well, if you want to have one principle to apply from the Greek language, it's this. Anti, what do we think that means usually? Against. Doesn't mean that in the Greek usually. It can also mean, in some primary instances especially, in place of. So in place of Christ. 2 Corinthians talks about this, how Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. 2 Thessalonians says that this Antichrist type of situation, this spirit that we're talking about, would set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Shouldn't surprise us. That's what Lucifer wanted to do when we looked at that last night. He wanted to be as God. So then those who are following him and that are putting themselves against Christ, they're going to want to replace Christ with themselves, their organizations, their teachings, and their ways. And that's what we see happening. So this is the main principle I'd like to suggest that we take home with us, is that it's not just against Christ, it's also in place of Christ. And we could apply this principle to our lives today as well. Is there anything in our lives that is taking the place of Christ? It's taking our time, taking our effort, taking our thoughts all the time. It seems like we're just fixated on it. You could apply it there. But Revelation goes beyond that and says it's even broader than that. Because if we start having Christ-free lives, I don't know how you could ever do that, but Christ is not the central point of our lives, then should we then be surprised if that happens to our county, our state, our nation, our world? So it all begins right here with us, in our hearts. So Revelation 13 describes a time when that wasn't the case, where Christ in his work had teachings that were put in place that were substituting really what the truth was with error. And let's go to Revelation 13. And let me make sure I'm putting it on the screen. Here it is. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns. And on each head, a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. So notice, leopard, bear, lion. It's this ugly beast coming out of the sea. In fact, you end chapter 12, but really it should kind of continue because you have God's faithful people, and then all of a sudden you have the unfaithful people being mentioned here. This unfaithful system, this unfaithful organization. It's meant to be a contrast between 12 and 13. It's not meant to just be a chapter break and be a totally different scene. You're supposed to see God's people and what they're like, and then you look and see, this is not what they're like. And the dragon, you learned who that was, it's not just Satan as well, he uses organizations, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So the dragon is Satan. We saw that last night. The beast, we're going to find out what beasts represent here in a moment. But notice, the dragon gives the authority. Now, he may use human systems to do that, which we'll look at here in a moment. But ultimately, he's the one behind the scenes. Notice also it has this amalgamation of animals, leopard, bear, and lion. Some have noted that this is not natural in creation. In fact, this is anti-creator worship. This is an amalgamation of beasts that God never intended to be like this. And you'll find places in the Bible where God's using sanctuary animals. It could be a ram, it could be a goat, things like that. Here, it's just this ugly beast that is not natural, that is anti and against God, blasphemous, and there are all kinds of other characteristics as well. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. So notice it's basically wounded. Looks like it's going to die. But the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So what is the beast? Well, if we go to Daniel 7, it says a similar description about beasts, and it tells us the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. Next Thursday, we'll hand out a Bible symbols chart. It'll unfold. It'll be another big chart for you to take, and it'll give you some of these symbols, and this is one of them. It can represent a kingdom, but also as we look at this idea of the beast being a kingdom, then it makes us look back in Revelation and say, one of the heads of the kingdom, this kingdom here, seemed to have this fatal wound. And so people are going to wander after some kind of kingdom or organization of man's making. So the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words, blasphemous, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Now, wait a minute. We have heard this expression before. We've heard 1,260 days, 42 months, right? We've seen that before. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So it's not content with just ruling here in this world. It wants to basically take away and get in the place of any worship that would go heavenward. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people, which we saw them in chapter 12, verse 17, and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus is the one who had all authority. So it's trying to take on itself the prerogatives of Jesus. It's trying to look even like Jesus. So what and who is this kingdom? Well, we know it's worldwide. We know it's going against God's people. And I would say it's Antichrist in place of Christ, to say the least, wouldn't you? Doesn't even want heaven to have access to people worshiping. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's the hope right here in the middle of all of this description. Right there. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you asked Jesus to be the guide and Lord of your life? And you're willing that even if things around you began to be this tumultuous type of stormy situation in life, that you would ask Jesus to help you even through that? Even if you were standing for truth and saying, you know what, I'm going to follow Jesus and his words and his ways. Remember that loving one another? And we're not going to go along with systems that force and coerce and all of that. Would you be willing to stand for Jesus? If so, then this shows us that our lives are subject to him, not to everything else. And we're more concerned about being right with him than being right with the world around us. And that focus is really what Revelation's all about. Having your focus on being right with Jesus and your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This power will eventually kill people with the sword, and we will find out it will be killed as well. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So Lord willing, that's us. And as we look at this description, we're going to find this is really what we need at the end of time. Endurance. And I know, I've been tired in my life as well. I've gone through situations in my life as well. Sometimes it feels like one thing after another, and you just kind of wish things would go back to normal. You wish that you could just kind of get through this season of struggle in your life. And Jesus gives you that strength, doesn't he? He gets you that strength to get right through that. He says in Philippians 4:13, through Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what God's people need. You don't need to fear. You don't need to be, we're going to look at this beast, but we're going to look at it, and then we're going to come back to Christ, right? So we're going to look and see what it looks like, but that is not where you need to spend all your time. If you're spending all your time watching videos and things about the beast, about history and things about the beast, and you don't know Jesus because you're not spending any time with him, I'd venture to say you've become beastly. So we need, and I need, Jesus. And so before we look at the characteristics, let's contrast it with God's kingdom, especially the ministry of Jesus. So there are two opposing forces. Here's God's kingdom. Jesus comes out of water after baptism, and all I did is I took the life of Jesus, and I just made a summary here. And you'll find different commentaries and different ways of making this summary, but here's a summary version. He came out of the water and began his ministry. Father gives him authority, and remember the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased," and eventually later on, he even tells people to listen to him, and Jesus does a 3.5-year ministry as the Messiah, and the religious organization turns on him and works with the political organization to crucify Jesus. He's wounded, wouldn't you say so? In fact, the first prophecy in the Bible talks about the Messiah coming and being wounded. Isaiah 53 talks about he was wounded for our transgressions. And then Jesus was resurrected. This is what we talked about earlier in this month, and a lot of churches focused on the resurrection of Jesus and what he had done for us. But did we realize that the beast comes up out of the water? The beast receives authority from not from God, but from the dragon. The beast receives a deadly wound 42 months, or if you were to take it literally, it would be 3.5 years. But we'll find out that that's a period that's also longer than that. The beast has a deadly wound, just like Jesus, but is healed. If that's not a counterfeit, I don't know what is. Somebody gave me these counterfeit bills after I talked about a counterfeit one time, and I started looking at them closely, and I thought, well, first of all, one of them had Bill Clinton on the front, so there's no way that was a counterfeit. That was not anything near a counterfeit, right? There was another one that actually had a real president on the one of the presidents who were on the money on there, and that one's a little bit harder to distinguish, but notice, if you know this, then this over here is easy to distinguish, isn't it? It's easy to say, look at this. This is the way Jesus is, and this is the way Satan's counterfeit is. So which one are you going to spend your time looking at? This is going to morph and shift over time. This isn't just going to stay static. These are the main characteristics we see here. But if it's going to counterfeit Jesus, it's going to eventually find ways to be more and more deceptive. So if we keep looking at it, it's like we're slithering around watching a snake on the ground, and we keep kind of just find ourselves going every which way. But if we look to Jesus, then we don't even have to look in this other direction. We'll know just from the very fruit of that type of organization that it's not from Jesus. Jesus ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to perform miracles. We have a true Trinity or Godhead, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And Christ's followers suffer persecution at the hands of the beast followers. Oh, that's interesting. Doesn't sound like they're doing what 1 John says over here. Second beast, we find there's another beast we'll talk about, is a false prophet, performs miracles. There's this false trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. There's a false prophet. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. So it starts out Christian. It starts out looking to point to Jesus. And then eventually, through its organization, begins to show itself to really be a dragon and opposed to Jesus. The followers think that they're following Christ and that they're part of his church. Maybe even some of them are secularized Christians and they think they're following Christ. And others are literally going to church and they think they're following Christ. But they begin to persecute the ones who are following Jesus. So it's clear there's two opposing forces here. Not just counterfeits, but opposing forces. So we look at this artist's rendition here, and you've got this leopard-like beast coming out of the sea, has, you know, the lion, the bear, and these ugly-looking, you know, descriptions. And initially what happens is maybe our minds flash back to some weird dream we had or movie we watched years ago, some animal coming out of the ocean or something. But if we were to pause, we would recognize that there is another time right now where the Old Testament is actually being pointed out to our attention, and it's right now. Where else do we see the sea, a leopard, a lion, and a bear? Well, just like on that brochure, right? It's there. It's right behind Jesus. Jesus is the focal point. But we're going to have to go back to Revelation, from Revelation to the book of Daniel to see this. In fact, it's Daniel chapter 7. And And we could spend a whole series of sermons and seminars on seminar times on just Daniel. We'll have a follow-up class on Daniel after this series ends, a weekly class instead of every Thursday through Sunday. But Daniel 7 describes four beasts. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, notice that anchor point there, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Right away we have a clear parallel, don't we? Then we see four great beasts. We have one in Revelation that's a combination. Here we have them separated out, each different from the others. They came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off. Imagine that. It was lifted up from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human was given to it. Now all of a sudden it has a conscience. Now all of a sudden it's not just behaving wild and like a beast. So the dream, you would say to yourself, begins with this lion type of creature, right? With wings. But really, it begins with Babylon, doesn't it? Because this is one of those principles of interpretation. When you're reading through a chapter or a passage, you don't just take a guess at it. You look around that passage and that chapter. And right here, we begin to see this is beginning the time of Babylon. So it almost would almost parallel that Daniel 2 vision that we saw. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar began to be a wild man, so to speak. He lost his mind. In fact, there's a whole inscription that they found, and archaeologists have found over the years. They found different things. And they found one where Nebuchadnezzar lost his sanity. And it was only because of court officials that basically he kept the kingdom. It talks about this. I can give you that at some other point, but that's advanced revelation class. So we know that he lost his mind according to the Bible. We also know archaeologically that he lost his mind, and he was reinstated at a certain point. This is like the experience being described here. It begins like this wild animal, and then it turns into this experience where he had this mind of a human. His mind was restored. When you see this, what do you see? It's a lion, right? Did you ever notice that its mane kind of comes out like a wing? Roy Gain, and his wife, Connie, have studied Persian archaeology for some years. I took a class from them. And they're fascinated to find out that in the ancient Near East, all around not just Israel and parts of Jordan and other places, but all over the ancient Near East, they're finding these types of things. And is particularly interested in these winged lions. And they're finding these winged lions. And this one appears, of course, with Babylon, Babylonian archaeology. And so if you're coming into Babylon, you have these types of interesting winged lions. The lion, according to Jeremiah, has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. And what was it describing? His chariots are like a whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles, and he goes on to describe the lion as Babylon. So should we really be surprised that this is Babylon then? Right there in the chapter, it tells you it's been given during the time of Babylon, and it's going to go down and describe different other kingdoms. Well, we already had a dream like that from Daniel 2. Began with Babylon, went down to do other kingdoms. And then we find in Jeremiah and other places that Babylon is a lion. And archaeologists are finding that the winged lion was on some of its architecture. And Daniel 7:5 says, "And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they also said to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" So it's going after others, right? Other living organisms, including that lion, which you would think that lion could stand a chance, but well, its wings are plucked off, it's given the mind of a man, and eventually it gets weakened. And so what's the next one that comes after Babylon? Remember opening night, we had that whole image. The next one is Medo-Persia. So Medo-Persia comes along, and Babylon has already had some attempts, especially Nebuchadnezzar has come and gone. His next in line individuals have not been quite as strong and secure. and they begin to lose power, and Medo-Persia comes in and begins to invade the land of Babylon. And in the process, they take out not just Babylon, but Lydia and Egypt, which scholars then note, oh, interesting, they have three ribs in their mouth. So isn't that interesting? And then after this beast, I looked and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Oh, that's a strange beast, isn't it? It's got four heads, and dominion was given to it. And so if we were to follow the chronology of major powers, we're looking at Greece after this. And Greece, which began with one king, Alexander the Great, was divided into four parts after he died. We know that he conquered. We know he used the whole companion cavalry, the phalanx formation, and then his cavalry would come around and hit them from different angles. And he was actually at the lead of his cavalry. And he conquered in one of the most swift campaigns we've ever seen historically. Very short period of time. After he dies, his generals take over, and you can find their names in history. And then the kingdom isn't quite as powerful as it used to be, and it begins to become vulnerable. And this is why the vision goes on. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. So the other one is no longer strong, and this one's exceedingly strong. And it had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. We'll start hearing this idea of 10 horns in more than just here. So we would call this Rome. And you say, well, how could it be Rome? Wasn't it Antiochus Epiphanes? Antiochus Epiphanes was a very weak ruler. In fact, when he was going on a trip down through Palestine, he was going to try to put down a rebellion, and the Roman emissaries stopped him and drew a line and said, basically, you cross this and you're a dead man. So you have someone who is, some people say, well, this could be Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, no, it couldn't be, because by then Rome is able to assert even authority over him, and Rome begins to rule. And that parallels with the iron legs. So as we're looking at those four beasts, and then we think of Revelation, which mentions components of these beasts, there's definitely a parallel, isn't there? Why would we find all four of these in one main power? Well, do you think that the Romans just had their whole system and they never took anything from other systems? That's why it's called the Greco-Roman, right? You have Greco-Roman influence. But there's these definite parallels here. And so some vestiges of each one would continue on. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and iron. There's also a parallel between this chapter and Daniel chapter 2. Both have those four kingdoms. Here we had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Rome was divided, and then Jesus' kingdom comes. And over here, you have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which we would find is this ugly beast that some call a dragon. And then Europe would come out of a divided Rome. And Daniel 7 says this, I was considering the horns then, these 10 horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first ones were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. That almost describes what's going on in Revelation, doesn't it? This blasphemous type of power. Horns, we know, represented power, and you can find that description in different parts of the Old Testament. So this one removes three powers. And so the little horn grows up. It grows up among these 10. And what were those 10? Well, most believe they were the barbarian tribes that took place, that took over the Roman Empire. Sorry, guys, it's been a long weekend. My brain isn't totally 100%. And as Rome begins to fall, it's falling because of these barbarian tribes. And you can find, just like on opening night, we had this illustration here where some have seen these different correlations between the fall of Rome and these tribes taking over Europe. In fact, the Picts and the Anglo-Saxons and some of those ones on the far reaches of the empire never were fully conquered by Rome, especially not the Picts, or we would call them the Scottish, right? They were never fully conquered by Rome. So as we look at the vision of Rome, where Rome once ruled quite a bit of this, then Rome begins to lose control. And that's where this horn rises up. It rises up from among Western Europe. And it would arise after the ten horns, so after Rome is divided. It would have eyes like a man. And in the Bible, the one who has eyes like a man, or a seer, is none other than a prophet. Samuel is one example of this. When Saul lost his dad's animals, his donkeys, he goes to look for a donkey, and basically along the way, he's told to go see the seer, which is Samuel. And Samuel already knows exactly what's going to happen before Saul encounters it. He tells him a whole list of things that are going to happen that day as he goes back. And they happen exactly the way Samuel saw them and told them about it. And so a seer was a prophet, a true prophet. A false seer is a false prophet. And this is why 1 John said, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is an idea of a religious political system that is claiming to represent God, but it's really not. So it's a human religious system, and it's not based on God's teachings, so it's based on its own teachings. It's diverse, because we find in 24 that it's different than the rest and diverse. It shall be different from the first ones. So it stands out in the crowd, so to speak, and it's different. And it also mentions that it not only conquers on the horizontal, but it goes vertical. It goes after God as well. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority and were allowed to live for a period of time, according to Daniel. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. And so you can imagine Daniel, he's thinking this has to do with his people. He's thinking that God's people are being defeated. Who is this horn? And he wants to know. The four great beasts, the interpretation comes, are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people, the Most High, will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So this succession of four kings would end with what? The coming of Jesus. When he would give the kingdom over to his people, and they would reign forever and ever. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. That's that Roman kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three of the kings. So take out three. He will speak against the Most High. So he's not just going after earthly powers. He's not content with that. He's going to go after the Most High. Oppress his holy people. Try to change set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands. Oh, wait a minute. Here it is again. For a time, times, and half a time. So time, times, and half a time. But what will stop him? The court will sit. That's the heavenly court. His power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. That's what Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So we have the identifying marks here in Daniel 7. If we combine them with Revelation 13, we can get a list. And that's what you have simply in your handout, is a list. In fact, if you go over here to page 5, we're going to go through that list. And there will be a lot of other things that I could point you to, but this will suffice for tonight. So Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, it appears that we're looking at parallels here. That they not only have the same type of animals, they have the same type of characteristics, and that's why you'll find that there are commentators who see this has to be an overlapping same description of the same power. So number one, it succeeds the Roman Empire. So it comes after that. So what power that had both earthly authority and armies and tried to take authority away from God came after the Roman Empire? Well, after the year 476, when Rome was divided, ten horns or ten kings would come. They took out three kings. So then it not only succeeded Rome, it came after the year 476 when Rome was divided. And my question is, who received Rome's authority? The Roman Empire is falling, but who's receiving its authority? You can look here at this professor, he says it this way. To the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff, or the bishop of Rome. Stanley's History, page 40. The popes filled the place of the vacant emperors at Rome, inheriting their power, prestige, and titles from paganism. Constantine left all to the bishop of Rome. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire, sitting crowned upon its grave. That's just language to say it gave over its inheritance, its power, and its authority to the bishop. So what I'm talking about here is an organization. And I'm not talking about individuals. And I always make this disclaimer. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, I met someone of this organization's background. And frankly, they were trying to point people to Jesus too. So I'm not pointing out individuals, I'm pointing out this system. In fact, this is Christian history. And whether we want to admit it or not, it's part of our history. In the Christian history books you read, you'll see how the false teachings and such came on, and the church started responding, church started taking more authority, church started using the state, all of this. That's part of Christian history. So we can point in a certain direction in Christian history and say, this is what it looked like, and this is the power that was in place. But we also have to acknowledge that we don't ever want to repeat this. That we don't want to repeat this. Bishop of Rome opposed others, and three opposed him. For instance, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and Heruli, they believed Christ was a created being, and these types of heresies, according to the church, were enough to get them destroyed. The armies of the Roman Empire were given over to basically give the bishop power. In fact, in 538, you will find in the 131st novella, "Hence, in accordance with the provisions of these councils, we order that the most holy pope of ancient Rome shall hold the first rank of all the pontiffs." Before that, they were all fighting over power. "But the most blessed archbishop of Constantinople, or New Rome, shall occupy the second place after the holy apostolic see of ancient Rome, which shall take precedence over all other sees." Okay, so these are these seats of power. And so they're going to give preeminence. And this happened in 538. So if we're looking for the start of a 1260-day or year time frame, we would be looking at it starting in 538. If we took that literally as 3.5 years, well, then that's only getting us over to roughly 541. And we know that this power was in place a whole lot longer than that. In fact, it's still in existence to this day. So the fourth mark, it would be a different kind of power. So first, it arose after a division of Rome. It would arise among the 10 tribes, the 10 nations. It would subdue three of them. It would be a different kind of power. It was persecuting and religious. And this is what happened. We find that that is exactly the case. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. It will be different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. And eventually, we would find there's another difference. He would speak against the Most High. It's one thing to want earthly power. It's another thing to decide that you're even going to speak against the Most High and say, I want that power and authority as well. And this began to happen. Revelation 13 calls that blasphemy. It's the same type of description in both chapters. For instance, in Luke, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, that's really what happened here, is the church began to take on that prerogative that Jesus clearly had. Jesus had that prerogative. Who can forgive sins? Michael Mueller says this, there's a man on earth that can forgive sins, and that man is the Catholic priest. Yes, beloved brethren, the priest not only declares the sinner is forgiven, but he really forgives him. The priest raises his hand, pronounces the word of absolution, and in an instant, quick as a flash of lightning, the chains of hell are burst asunder. The sinner becomes a child of God. So great is the power of the priest that the judgments of heaven itself are subject to his decision. Now, if I said something like that, you guys would quit coming, wouldn't you? That I had power to forgive your sins. I don't have power to forgive your sins. I have the responsibility to point you to the one who can forgive your sins. That's what I can do. So imagine this starts taking place, and individuals who were sincere are doing this, but individuals who are not sincere are doing this as well. Could it be that if you were not sincerely following God and you were taking on this authority, you could abuse that authority? That's what we see happens. When I had him in confession, I shook hell about his ears, made him fear and tremble before I would give him absolution. By this I saw that he was still willing to be under my government. I set before him how wicked that he was and that he could not be forgiven until he had done some good action to expiate the crime. And what was it? Well, this Jesuit priest goes on to say, when he asked what should I do, I told him he must root out all heretics from his kingdom. He's speaking to a king here, and he's saying that to a king of a nation. And he's telling that king, you're not getting absolution until you stamp out the ones I tell you to. And so this led to confession boxes and other things, which is one thing to have a pastoral visit. It's another thing to go to the pastor for forgiveness, which led to indulgences where you had to pay enough to purchase your salvation and somebody else's salvation. And then, in special cases, when you had something that the church really needed, they'd take it from you. They'd ask you to do something, like they just did here, root out all the heretics, or they would take something from you that they wanted. Pope John Paul II said, have no fear when people call me the vicar of Christ. When they say to you, me, Holy Father, or Your Holiness, or use titles similar to these, which seem even inimical to the gospel, Christ Himself declared, call no on earth your Father. He goes on to cite the very scripture. You have but one Father in heaven. Do not be called Master. You have but one Master, the Messiah. These expressions, nevertheless, have evolved out of a long tradition, becoming part of common usage. One must not be afraid of these words. You know, we give people titles. It just kind of seems like human nature, doesn't it? Pastor, right? Elder. Here, it's taking on a title that Jesus said, don't take on. There's only one Father, and that's our Father in heaven. So when we start putting ourselves in the place of God, remember that's what Antichrist is, in place of, then all kinds of manifestations occur. All kinds of teachings occur. Christopher Marcellus and at the Fifth Lateran Council said, for thou art the shepherd, thou art the physician, thou art the husbandman, finally, thou art another God on earth. I could go on and on, and there's a lot. I'm going to fast forward because that's the biggest one. How about this one, though? If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of this beast, for it's man's number. His number is 666. Now, this one here, people have tried to debunk for some time. You could try to debunk the whole, how it adds up to 666, but you can't really debunk the fact that it has this idea of being in the place of Christ. It's right there in the language. And did you also know, and you could read, Stefanovic has this big book on Revelation and about 666, and whereas the priests in God's temple had the stones on their chest, in fact, I think your pamphlet is over here, has that in there. Did you know that Babylon had their own amulet that they wore on the front of their chest? Has a whole bunch of numbers on it instead of these stones that represented the people of God and how this priest was supposed to be praying for the people of God. The amulet of Babylon had a bunch of numbers which totaled to 666. Isn't that interesting? Found that out in the last month when I was researching it. And so the main point, though, is that this is not perfection. Seven in the Bible is perfection. This is the number of man, and man was created on the sixth day, and therefore, this is a human organization that begins to take worship away from God and put it on itself. And the very titles of this organization that they took upon themselves were titles where they said that we're basically in place of Christ. So, let's look at more about 666. Well, three is God's number. Remember that in the Bible? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three sixes would be a created being or created beings putting themselves in God's place then, wouldn't it? In Hebrew letters we can add up a numerical value to get a number of a name. For instance, David's name is 14. We looked at that when we talked earlier, and I showed you from the Psalms how that took place. David's name is 14. That's why you have that 14, 14, 14 in Matthew chapter 1. So 666, if we were to take it from that train of thought, is a created being or organization that is full of created beings, that's humans, basically, and Satan's behind it, accepting worship that only God deserves. I know as we hear that song, Is He Worthy? It's begging us to kind of ask a bunch of questions. And we already know that He's worthy. And outright, you probably would not find a member of this organization just saying, well, I want worship that God deserves. You probably would not find it that way. But you would find practices in place that would affect it that way, that would bring about that type of system. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel, Lucifer had that same problem. So this does not originate even with this organization. It originates before that. And so here's the summary. The Antichrist would appear and arise after the division of Rome. That was completed in 476 AD. It would rise among the 10 tribes that came out of Europe. It would subdue three of them. It would be political, religious power. It would be a blaspheming power. And then number six, it would be a persecuting power. We've kind of touched on this. Daniel 7 says that it would make war upon the saints. This is the exact same task it has in Revelation 13. And all you have to do is Google or look up Spanish Inquisition, St. Bartholomew Massacre, and you'll find that millions were put to death. And in fact, in this situation here, even royalty put to death, and blood is flowing down the streets of France at that time. Millions. And the estimates are basically unfathomable because they literally created a hell on earth. Burned the bodies, threw the ashes into the rivers. They would take people in mass burials. All kinds of stuff is taking place in this system. And when you first read about this, it's like, wow, I don't want anything to do with that. And it got so bad that even the Catholic Church acknowledged this was a dark period in their history. What was the crime, though? Unchaining the Bible from the pulpit and giving it to the people. That was the main crime. Imagine that. And believing that the Bible could tell you something that the church wasn't teaching. Or the pastor didn't know everything, right? Which I don't know everything. I'm learning just like you. But I've learned enough to share what I'm sharing with you here. The catacombs in Lima, Peru, 75,000 skeletons can be seen. Those who were put to death for their faith. Museums of Inquisition right next door. They can see the instruments of torture. You can find all these different pictures and such. John Paul II publicly confessed this was a dark chapter in the history of the Catholic Church and called for a public day of prayer in 2000. Remember the whole thing in 2000? Maybe you didn't see that, but that's what he called for in 2000. And remember that whole idea in 1 John 4? Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. Well, not only did the Catholics do this type of behavior, some of the Protestants eventually did this type of behavior with their own system. Some of the Muslims did this type of behavior with their system. So we're not just saying they're the only ones who did this type of practice, but this is the power, this was claiming to be the Church of Christ doing this. That's the problem. It also said that he loves his brother. And my conclusion is any organization that does not love and uses force is the spirit of Antichrist. This is Jesus pointing out. Jesus pointed this out, guys. Jesus gave us the book of Revelation. As hard as it is sometimes to read through this chapter in Revelation 13 for me, I have to recognize that Jesus is the one that gave this vision to John. He gave this message to John. He gave these symbols to John. He gave time periods to John. And John didn't figure it all out his time, but here we are years later. We can look back and see that this is exactly what he was talking about. And so the seventh mark, he would thank the changed times and laws. John Paul II Catechism says this, that the church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. That's why Luther came along and basically said Scripture and Scripture alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So the Bible and tradition is equal in their own statements. So then we would expect then that if God had anything to do with his laws and set times, that those would be the points of attack with this power. The God's commandments and the testimony and gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to this at a later point. But for today, it would think to change even the very teachings of God. And number eight, it would have power for time, times, and half a time, or 42 months, right there in Daniel 7. And you go down here to Revelation 12. The dragon pursued the woman, who had given birth to the male child, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert or wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. This is the true church. These are God's true people, and God's true people had a long period of time where they had to go into hiding. I don't know about you, but as I think about this, I wonder, did they know that they'd have to be under a time of persecution for 1,260 years? Later on, we know Luther calculated that basically he wondered if Jesus might come in 1844 at some point in time there. Not 1844, but sometime after 1798. So there was some understanding, but imagine going through that, and your whole lifetime is spent basically under persecution. Your children's lifetime is spent under persecution. Your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So this is a time period that has been referred to previously in our studies, and we saw that in about the woman, and it's the same as with here. We know it's after Christ ascended to heaven, because last night we read about that, and this period of time was given after that. Jesus went to heaven, the dragon turns on the church now, and there's a time period attached to that persecution. So time in Hebrew is expression for a year, times is 2 years, time is 1 year, half a time, that's half a year, or 3.5 years. We multiply that by the 30 days, a month, or 360 days in a year, we get to 1260. So the medieval church would persecute for 1260 days or 42 months. We already know that Rome turned over power to it at a certain date, so we could easily go from there down to the end of the time period. But this is what we looked at last night, where the 42 months find themselves in the middle period of church history, not way at the end of time, not way back at the beginning in John's day, but in the middle period of church history. And that's why we were looking at this last night about this area here. This is, and also the two witnesses, this is what we're talking about. In this area right here is this time period. Fast forward here. So we have this phase of history here. Elijah's message is going out for 1260 days. God's people are trying to remain faithful, but they're being killed. There's even, during this phase one, it's restated, and also we find a specific manifestation when the French Revolution and Enlightenment took place, where the Word of God was literally taken away for 3.5 years. I know someone bumped that down into time somewhere, but then it would lead up to God's people prophesying again, which we saw before, and lead up to the second coming. So this equals 1260 literal years, and we then take Ezekiel Numbers as an indicator that we could also, you know, notice these chapters here to people that are claiming to be God's people as well, and God, when he's judging them, he gives them this day for a year. So if we started at the point where Justinian gives the power to Rome, the Bishop of Rome, and we go 1260 years later, we're looking at an endpoint of 1798. And at this point, God's people would reemerge, be reemerging from the persecution, from the wilderness, would reemerge and begin to prophesy again. So here's a timeline. You can find Justinian's code right there. It's confirmed. It's between 530 and 548. Most people place it around 538. And as we look at that a little bit more, he issues that novella, making the Bishop of Rome leader of the church. God then later on uses the Turks and the Turkish invasion to keep them under control. Muhammad comes around 570. So, you know, you're looking at a little bit further down here. But he eventually uses the Turks and all of that to help. So what does history tell us about those events? Here it is. The murder of a Frenchman in Rome in 1798 gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City and putting an end to the papal power. Remember Napoleon, that general? Right? He tried conquering Europe twice. Once he basically was succeeding. But in the process, he knew he had to get rid of the Pope. Because remember that whole description of where the king was bowing down and asking for absolution, and the priest was telling him what he needed to do, stamp out the heretics. Well, that type of mentality and rulership over kings needed to be broken, really, in Napoleon's mind. And so they used, just like our nations also use, this excuse that a Frenchman was murdered there. Let's go ahead and let's occupy Rome. The aged pontiff himself was carried off into exile. The enemies of the church rejoiced. The last pope, they declared, had resigned. That was their idea. Of course, it wasn't true. Eventually, another pope was installed. But effectively, the power of the pope was broken. So General Berthier enters Rome in 1798, exactly as the prophecy predicted, and takes him captive. And what's interesting, I'm going to go ahead and fast forward here. What's interesting is it's mentioned the one who would kill by the sword would die by the sword. The one who would put into captivity would be taken into captivity. That's exactly what happened to him. He was taken into captivity after the Pope had put many people in captivity. So you have this summary in your notes of all of this, and I don't need to go through it all again. But Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 point to an Antichrist power as the medieval church of Rome, and how Christianity was what we call apostate. It began to teach and practice things that were not of Jesus. And I often wonder if maybe this period has caused more atheists than anything else. Because to see a church and then other Christians and stuff continue to fight, and even to this day, fights go on religiously, don't they? People are killed in the name of Jesus, killed in the name of Muhammad, killed in the name of religion. It doesn't really matter the religion. But when you start seeing that over and over again, and especially it's supposed to represent Jesus and the Father, then eventually people start checking out. And then creator worship is undermined in our sciences. And so you start adding all this together, and we have this atheistic type of mentality in a lot of places. But the time period came to an end in 1798. This is where the prophecy is pointing you with its past language, that by the time 1798 takes place, the mark of the beast is future, and there are past tenses when it's referring to the 1798. This is a time period that ended then, but the church would be having a wound that would be healed. Thessalonians says this way, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God, even Jesus, or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple." We learn in Hebrews that's actually God's people proclaiming himself to be God. And so this is going to be a major player at the end. Will we see the beast again? Well, we find out that the beast is healed and will manifest itself. The mark of the beast, as of the 1798 time period, the Greek language points you forward to the future after 1798, where the mark of the beast will come and the beast will be healed. And we haven't really fully seen that yet. So if the beast is referring to a specific church for a definite period, then it cannot be referring to a future Antichrist that's going to come after some rapture in the future. Some secret catching up and then the Antichrist. It's actually taking place right now. And where did we get the idea of... Let me look in here, make sure I put it in this... Actually, put it in your notes. I think I'm going to put it in your rapture notes later. The idea of it being way off in the future... Well, you won't have to be surprised at this. A counter-reformation by the beast power itself. To try to get the finger off of Rome, they put it back in the past. That's where you get the Last Disciple book. And they put it off into the future. That's where you get the Left Behind book. And that has been bought and sold and consumed by millions of people. And these messages are going to be counteracted, though. That's what those two witnesses are coming around to do. And so we're looking at this period right here. The trumpets eventually are going to end, but Babylon is going to be judged because Rome comes back and ends up having this super church type of situation where it's healed and is a conglomerate of all kinds of different backgrounds. So why is this important? 2 Thessalonians tells us not to be deceived because deception will come right into the church. That's what we saw historically happened. Not only that, it would be Antichrist. It would undermine Jesus and his words. So if we know Jesus and his words, we don't even have to really consider him being deceived by this power. But this power will gain prominence again. In fact, if we were to kind of pull the curtain aside, even right now in our Earth's history, we would see it's at work. But the Elijah message is our focus. It's going to come to counteract the teachings, and another Reformation message is going to be delivered at the end. It's going to call God's people to worship Jesus alone and to follow him only. And I'm going to go ahead and fast forward here a little bit. So So here's my conclusion. We must know the truth, according to John chapter 8, and the truth will set us free. And I'm not saying that when I first heard this, it was a little shocking, and maybe that's the case if you're first hearing this. But take some time to reflect on this. Take some time to do some research on this. And you'll see that time period from 538 to 1798 is clearly outlined in history as a time that was not focused on Jesus. And God had to then raise up people to refocus on Jesus, even during that whole time period, to stay committed to Jesus. And so what Revelation provides is a message that we're given by the Father to Jesus. Don't go along with this beast, go along with Jesus. Have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and stay focused on Jesus. And it's important because we can't just focus on the cares of this world. We have to be aware of what's going on in this world. Jesus talked about watch and pray, but he also said, look up, lift up your head, the time of your redemption draws nigh. This beastly focus is helpful to understand history. It's helpful to understand some things that will be coming again. But your main focus is, just like the ones who died for their faith, I'm going to stand for the testimony of Jesus. I'm going to stand for Jesus no matter what. That's the focus of Revelation. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. That's what we want to be. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. Notice Jesus had a problem with the establishment of his day as well. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Don't just go along with it like some of them are even doing in Jesus' day. Focus on him. Focus on the fact that Jesus can set you free. And if we know him, there's no chance we're going to be deceived. It says that if possible, deceive the very elect. But you know, I think you can increase the chances of it not being possible by knowing Jesus. And that's what this whole seminar has been about. I was reading about this story of Normandy. And some of you might recognize some of the history behind this, or you've followed over the years, some of the anniversaries of it. I was amazed to find out about how many ships were there, or at least they were trying to use for the invasion, the troop number, all of that, this whole bombardment that began on June of 1944. But what I also found out was there was a counterfeit. Maybe you didn't think about that, but I was researching that, and I heard about it, and I went back and looked it up some more. This counterfeit. And every time I try to pronounce this name, I seem to slaughter it. In fact, I knew someone who knew French, and they told me how to pronounce it. Today I was trying to remember how they told me to pronounce it, and then I looked it up on the internet to figure out how they pronounced it, one of those things that says it to you. So you go ahead and try to pronounce it. I almost sound like Pas-du-Calais or Kelly at the end there. No, that's never mind. It sounded like off the internet. So this is taking place over here in another part of France, and a phantom army group is near Dover across the channel, and dummy installations of plywood and canvas, inflatable tanks, all of this is taking place, and there's not only that, they're saturating the radio with reports of an invasion that's going to take place. They have their infiltrators who the Germans trust telling them it's going to take place here, given this false report. Patton even assigned a few troops there, and more bombs, it's estimated, dropped on the decoys than any other place in France. I was reading about this, and I thought, oh, this is unreal. And we always heard about D-Day, right, in Normandy, and yet, meanwhile, there was this counterfeit invasion. When the BBC broadcast the lines from Verlaine's poem signaling commencement of the attack, the violins of autumn wound my heart with monotonous languor, the German forces in the decoy area went on full alert, but Rommel's troops in Normandy did nothing. Indeed, many commanders had already left for Brittany to participate in an exercise designed, ironically, to simulate an Allied landing in Normandy. Rommel himself was in Germany celebrating his wife's birthday. This is one person's summary of this. I'm thinking, wow, this is an amazing point in history, and it would have been a whole lot different, wouldn't it, if they had actually focused on Normandy instead of what they did. And so the invasion, we know, succeeded. And what's not as well known, it succeeded because of a counterfeit invasion. And that's what Satan, I believe, wants to do in our lives. He wants to have an inroad into our lives so where we're focused on something else, and he meanwhile is attacking over here, And Jesus says, if you know me, if you know the truth, it will set you free. If you stay focused on me, it will set you free. Yes, these things are happening, and these are all things that are going to take place. But when these things begin to take place, look up, lift up your head, for the time of your redemption draws nigh. And the good news is that there's a life-changing message that is coming after this very description of the beast that will counteract the beast. And that message is totally focused on Jesus. It gives a warning about this beast. It gives assurance that our hearts are in the right direction. But ultimately, it's a life-changing message that we can hold fast to about Jesus to counteract this ugly, not just period in Earth's history, but this mentality that will come back as time wraps up. We can be totally different than the world around us because of Jesus. And so as I'm thinking about this, let's just keep trusting in Jesus. He'll change us into who he wants us to be. He'll help us share a message to counteract any deceptions out there because it's focused on him. And then when it's all said and done, aren't those beautiful promises where he says, I will change your name. I'll give you this new name to those who overcome. I imagine a lot of people went to their graves following Jesus. And imagine the joy they're going to have when they see Jesus and he gives them that new name. And if we're still alive, imagine the joy we're going to have when he gives us that new name. That's why we've had this song on our hearts. It's focusing on Jesus and what really he's going to do, because this history back here is total history when his story is wrapped up. And that's our focus as we end here tonight. We'll do our closing song and we'll have prayer together.
Face.
heaven. We're grateful, Jesus, that we can overcome, that we don't have to have the name or the number of an organization or worldly system. We can look forward to having, by faith right now, the Father's name, the Son's heart, and the Holy Spirit's guiding and seal in our hearts so we can be ready for your return. Guide us to be more and more like you. And so that way, when we do get that new name, we'll say, yeah, you saw something in me I never saw in myself, and it fits. Guide us through anything that lies ahead. We know that this is describing a dark part of Christian history and also some darkness that lies ahead. But we trust that you can guide us right now in our lives, and you can guide us in the future as we dedicate our lives to you each and every day. So guide us to be ready for your return here and now, no matter what lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are. We're going to go on to chapter 14. You might be wondering why I'm doing that. Because Revelation described the beast, and then it's going to describe the people who oppose the beast, mainly Jesus' followers, right? And it also describes, instead of the mark, it describes the seal. So if we know the mark of the beast, which we'll talk more about as well, and compare it to what we did in Revelation 13, that'll help us understand before we go back to chapter 13 and describes another beast that comes up. So that's why we're going to jump over to 14 and come back to 13, so it kind of makes more sense. It makes complete sense to a Jewish mindset. For my Western mindset, I need to kind of put to my mind what is the seal and what is God's mark before I move on to this other power that enforces something against God's seal and God's mark. So that's why we're going to do that. And we're still at the top of the mountain, and we're kind of looking at that. In fact, we're almost on the point of taking a step down the mountain after we eat our granola bars, right? So next Thursday, we're going to look at Three Angels Part 1. Actually, it's just the Three Angels' messages themselves, especially at the beginning of it. And if you have questions about what we covered tonight, I understand it could be, like, the first time I read this, I read it in a magazine. I was by myself. I was in a youth correctional facility, and I came across it, and I was reading it, and I thought, oh, man, this is just heavy. I had no one to talk to about it. So if you need someone to talk to about it, talk to me. You can talk to, if you've visited with somebody that's part of the visitation team or prayer team, or even greeters, we'd be happy to just visit with you and answer any questions you may have, because it can be heavy to kind of sort through by yourself. And we're not asking you to memorize it. Just be aware of these are the things that Revelation touches on as we go on. And I can also work with my teams to schedule a visit with you if that's what you desire. If you've missed any outlines for your binders, this is kind of the time to keep tabs on that and make sure you have them. Our AV team is trying to keep up on audio recordings, and if we get everything online, then we'll put the website up for you, hopefully by next Thursday. And also next Thursday, we have a nice size, which I didn't get it out of my office today, but it's a nice size symbols chart. It's actually quite a bit taller than this one, and it folds out, and it has multi-pages of the different symbols in the Bible, the whole Bible. So if you're coming across a symbol in Revelation, like the beast, you can then go and find other places in the Bible as well. So that's what we're going to be giving out next Thursday to kind of give a summary before we move on as well. Thank you guys for coming tonight. God bless you. If you come tomorrow night, I won't see you here. See you Thursday.